So a few, this has been over a year ago. This was strange. I saw one of the things that Facebook does for me is tell me where I am in time, because I got things on my memories that said I'd been here for about a year. So it's been at least a year and a half or 2 years since this occurred. And that's really, I guess that's the only thing that tells me where I look at it and go, wow, that really happened a year ago. And that's exactly what happened here. So I guess I've been here for a year and a few months, I guess, or a year and a few weeks. But I looked on there. It was astounding that we had gotten this far. So the thing I'm going to tell you about is actually from 2 years or so ago. I was driving a church van on a Sunday morning to pick up students from at Green Forest for Sunday school. And when I did, I started feeling kind of funny. I guess I'll get to the church and everything will be okay. And I start to pull into the carport that the van belongs in, and I couldn't get the van to go there. Not because the van wasn't working, but because I just couldn't get the van to turn into that spot. My brain was saying, you need to go left, and my hands just weren't able to make it happen. Eventually, it took me a while. The students were like, well, what's wrong with you? And I just was like, I really don't know. And then I went to, had a busy morning that morning. Immediately, I was going to rehearse with the piano player. So I go, and we're gonna rehearse for about 15 minutes. And the strangest thing happens to me. I can't figure out how to put my guitar on. And that's really weird, because I've been playing my guitar since high school, and in front of people, at churches and plugging in all this stuff in front of people. I guess it's been about 12 years at that point. And so I put my guitar strap on, and I get the guitar strapped on, and my strings are facing my stomach. And I can't figure out how to get my guitar turned around the other direction. It seems really simple, because you just grab it and spin it, right? But I can't do it. And then when they started playing music, songs that I've done over and over and over again, the piano player plays, and I can't sing it. I can't read music. I'm a music major. I can't even look at the music and see where it's going. I can't do any of it. And I start feeling a little more nauseous at that point. And after that, I had to teach Sunday school. And that just didn't happen. I just couldn't do it. I told the students, I'm sorry, I couldn't figure out where to start, anything. Nothing was working correctly. And then that morning we had a baptism. I was doing the baptism. I don't know how I managed it, but we made it through in the baptismal portion of the service. And I had told Amanda, hey, I can't do the music. I can't even figure out how to put my guitar on. I can't do any of this. I'm feeling progressively sicker. All of these things are going on that morning. I went and I actually lay down on the floor of the choir room, which is the other side of the church. Laid down there, and that's where I spent the church service. I still felt bad when the service was over, and I went home. I took a nap for a few hours, and all of a sudden, everything was okay. Well, fine. Amanda starts talking to me about what's going on, and she said, you had a panic attack, and you've never had one. You don't know what that kind of thing is all about, but that's what you just did. She talked to me about what was going on. She was like, I used to do this when I was a kid. This is, you're okay, but you essentially, my brain had shut down for a period of a few hours there. Nothing that I did was going to work. And we started discussing all the things that were going on. At that point in time, we were only a couple of weeks away from when my son had been diagnosed with autism. We were fighting a school district to get the stuff the school district was supposed to give him, rather unsuccessfully. We were, I was told, our youth ministry was growing it was an amazing thing to be a part of. But the church wasn't. There were some people fighting in the church, and people were leaving, and the pastor had come to me earlier that week and said, I know that things are going well, you're doing your job great, but soon we're not going to have money for you to be here. You need to make plans accordingly. So at that point in time, I have my son, who's recently diagnosed. We're trying to figure out how to get him into the therapies that he needs. And at the same time, facing possibly the loss of my job, we're a one-income family. If I don't make money, it's not happening, right? And so we get into this situation, and I had had all of a sudden way more than I could ever handle. I couldn't do it. And I guess my body shut down. That's all I can describe it as. People, we as people undergo a lot of suffering in this life, right? There are a lot of things happen to us throughout our lives that are way more than we can handle. Some people like to look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 and say, well, it says God won't give you more than you can handle, right? And I say, wrong. It doesn't say that. It says temptations. The temptation you cannot find a way of escape. God is going to give you a way of escape. No temptation, but a temptation is different than suffering, isn't it? Yeah? So, the fact is we undergo a lot of suffering, and it happens to us, and there are times when we can't handle the things that happen. I mean, there are people in here that have lost loved ones. Everybody in here has likely lost loved ones. Some of us have lost people closer than others. We've had situations where we don't have a job, maybe. We have trouble figuring out ways to pay bills. We have any number of things can come up in our lives, and it's way more than we can handle at the time. If you look at Judges 6, that's where we are today, we're going to see someone, actually a group of people, given way more than they can handle, going through an incredible time of troubles. And we have to learn and know down deep in our souls that God is with us and He is for us. And because of that, we trust Him when He gives us more than we can handle. So this is what you're going to hear over and over. What you need to remember, God is with you and God is for you. Trust Him when He gives you more than you can handle. The first thing we see here in 6, 1 through 10, we'll talk through this. Chapter 6, 1 through 10 is where we'll begin. Wow, let me take this down a notch. I'm probably louder than it's ready for. So, 6, 1 through 10. We read, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So because of the wickedness of the people of Israel, they are in a situation where Midian has come in and has conquered them, and they are in an intense time of struggle. It says, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, in the caves, and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Something interesting you see here, if you're not paying attention, you might miss it. But the very fact that this exists and that God sent a prophet to the people of Israel means that God has not abandoned them. They are in this intense struggle. They're losing the food that they are going to feed their people with. They're losing everything, right? When crops come in, they're being attacked and they're losing everything. And so now you have them essentially hiding everything they've got and hiding the work that they're doing so that they won't lose it. And they're struggling very much. And so you have here God doing something. What's the first thing that He does? God sends a prophet. What does a prophet do? Well, a prophet doesn't always tell the future. A prophet's a truth teller. It might be in the future and it might be in the now, right? So you have in all the books of the prophets, you have them telling the truth. And the truth may be that you're a sinner and you need to turn to God and go back to Him. Sometimes, not all that often, sometimes their message is in the future. But a prophet is a truth teller. And what's the truth that he tells the people of Israel? you sinned against God and you need to repent. Sometimes the suffering that we have in this life is because of our own sin, but it's not always, right? Sometimes it is. You look at the lives of someone who may have been an alcoholic or a drug addict, maybe a gambling addiction. You have these sorts of things that happen in their lives, and what do you see? Turmoil and ruin are happening in their lives. God has worked into the universe this sowing and reaping principle that happens all the time. And so you see people that ruin their lives and the lives of others. If that's the reason that you have more than you can handle now, what is the response? The response is to turn from that sin and turn to Him. But we know throughout the rest of the scriptures that that's not always why people have these things. Think about the story of Job. What had Job done? Job hadn't done anything, right? Over and over we read about the righteousness of Job and how his struggle and his turmoil was happening, not because he had sinned against God, but because God was doing something else, right? What about the man born blind in the book of John? The disciples say this fascinating conversation. The man born blind, the disciples look at Jesus and ask a question. The question is he blind because of his own sin or the sin of his parents? Jesus' answer is neither. He was born blind so that the works of God may be made known. Not because of his sin, not because of his parents' sin. So we know that people have these hardships and these struggles not because of this, but sometimes because they've sinned against God. When they have sinned against God, when sin is the issue, the response is to repent, right? But sin is not always the issue. And a lot of you know that. So you have here God being with the people, sending a prophet to them. He has not abandoned them. He is giving his truth to them. And the truth is, they've sinned against him and they need to repent. So God is with them. He is for them, even though the situation doesn't seem at all like God is with them or at all like God is for them. Gideon is going to express very plainly that he does not believe God to be with him very soon. The next thing you see, and this is, we're going to give a commentary over verses 11 through 40, and you see here that God's people are courageous when they have more than they can handle, only when they are empowered by God and trusting Him. So we're going to, if you're following along in 11 through 40, we're going to skip through some things and read through this. This is fascinating. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and Gideon is beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And this is a very interesting thing to say. Where did people beat the wheat? Where did this occur? The wheat was beaten out in the wide open. Usually you would use some, if you were poor, you used sticks or some sort of a club or something to beat this. If you had money, you used a horse and ox, a carriage, or whatever you had the ability to use, and you drove over it. Well, then there is the, it looked like a pitchfork, but it had more forks on it. They would take it and they would throw it up in the air, and because you're in the wide open and there's wind, the chaff blows away. Jesus gives parables about the chaff being blown away. Well, what they're talking about is using this fork, throwing it in the air, and it's gone. I can't figure out how he got through this process in a wine press, because a wine press is dug down into the ground. So how is it that Gideon is able to even do any of this stuff inside a wine press? I don't know how he did it, because it's not like they could turn a fan on in that day, but I don't know. It's really strange, though, because Gideon is in hiding, Gideon is living in fear, and the angel shows up and calls him Mighty Man of Valor. And this kind of runs its way through the entire passage. He says to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." He does not believe that God is for him anymore. He looks and he says, "I know what happened in the past. I know what God did with my forefathers, but I'm telling you, it's not happening now. God is not for me. God is not with me." Gideon is not acting very courageous, and he's not acting like a man of valor. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" There's two things you need to notice here. First, he says, "Go in this might of yours," this guy who's hiding in a wine press. The second thing is, he says, "Because I send you, do not I send you." And then remember, if you look at this mighty man of valor, he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," in verse 12. And down here, he says, "Go in this might of yours, and because I'm with you." I think you have to notice in both cases, God is giving him a little bit of information. I wouldn't go so far as to say calling him mighty man of valor is sarcastic. I would go so far as to say that God is telling him a few different ways, "You're a mighty man of valor when I'm with you." Okay? When I'm with you, when you're trusting in me, and when my spirit's working in you, you are a mighty man of valor. But what we read throughout the entire passage is Gideon is not a mighty man of valor on his own. And so, as we move on, Gideon now desires for there to be a sign. And so he prepares some things, and it's the angel burns it up, and Gideon's response is, "It really is God." I can understand this, because the angel just shows up. I get it. The angel just shows up and says, "These are the things, this is what's going on. I need to be assured." I would feel that way. I think I would. I would feel as if I needed some assurance as to who was actually coming and talking to me. So this I kind of understand. When he brings out the fleece later that you guys have heard your entire lives, it's not good. But here, I don't really see a big problem with this. So God burns up, the angel burns up the sacrifice, and he says in verse 22, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites." God gives him this promise, right? "I'm going to be with you. You're not going to die." And then God asks him to do what is likely the hardest thing he's ever done in his life. It says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." God commanded him to tear down this altar to Baal and this Asherah, and all of this was worshiping other gods. If you'll remember, the prophet has already said that the people of Israel need to repent of their worshiping other gods. And what is God calling Gideon to do? To carry out the national repentance, essentially. Go and tear down these altars that are supposed to be torn down. Gideon knows that a lot of people want to go there and want to go and worship. So what does Gideon do? He's scared. Gideon is in fear. He's going to carry out what God had commanded, but he is scared. And what he does is he goes at night when nobody's going to be there, and he carries out what God had commanded. And at the last portion of this, you read, he did it because he was afraid of what would happen to him. And it was for good reason that he was scared. But I'm telling you, he doesn't seem like a mighty man of valor as we read on and on in this passage. It says, "When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar.'" The altar was broken down by Gideon, but who was it that stood tall and courageous that day? His dad, Joash. While Gideon was hiding, because he was afraid his dad is standing there and really saying, are you really going to contend for Baal? Is this really what you're going to do? The people of Israel apparently stopped at that point and saying, if Baal is really a god, he'll take care of it himself. So you have Joash standing tall at that moment, but where's Gideon? He's not there. He's in hiding. He broke this thing down at night because he was afraid. This mighty man of valor. And then we read that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east were coming together. This mighty, vast army is coming together. We've read about all of these situations where Gideon has shown himself not to be courageous. And then you get here, and all of a sudden it says in verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. All of a sudden, this man who is the opposite of a mighty man of valor hears news of the oncoming army and onslaught that's going to fall against them, and he is filled, it says, with the Spirit of the Lord, and what does he do? He's ready to go to battle. This guy who just, the last thing we read about him was in hiding and his dad was taking the heat for it, is now filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he's going to begin to march against them. Do you see the massive difference between the two? He goes from being a coward, he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he is all of a sudden, we're going to go fight. All of a sudden, he becomes William Wallace from Braveheart, right? So it's a massive difference in the two. But God's people are courageous when they are empowered by God and they're trusting him. It's not when they are not doing those things. You see it all over this chapter 6. That it is when we are courageous when we are empowered by the Spirit of God and we are trusting in him and moving in him and living in him. We have to remember and have to remind ourselves over and over in this life that God is with us. God is with us and God is for us. Those are the types of things we have to tell ourselves. When the hard times are coming, when we are in these situations and we can't handle them, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that you have to preach to yourself. Okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones, very famous pastor of the last generation, would say the cure for a lot of the ills of the Christian is preaching to himself. What are you preaching to yourself? God's promises, God's love for you, God is with you, he has empowered you with his Spirit. You are telling yourself and convincing yourself that what God has said is true. And there are times when we are like Gideon. And we look at this and we say, God's not for us. And what do we have to go back and do? God said he's for me. God said that he loves me. God has given his son for me. God has risen from the dead and conquered death for me. He has promised to be with me for eternity. He is on my side. And we have to tell ourselves these things, right? All of a sudden, Gideon, empowered by the Spirit, trusts in God, and he's about to go to battle in the face of this vast army. Then we have the episode of the fleece. It's so weird to watch how this happens because he goes from a mighty man of valor to saying, you know what, God? If I'm going to do this, I have to know that you're gonna help me out here. So I'm going to get this fleece out, and I'm going to put it out in the yard. And if it's covered with dew in the morning and it's dry all around, I'll know you're with me. Right? I'll know that you're going to do this. God does it. God performs the miracle. And then he comes out and Gideon says, don't be angry with me, but I'm going to ask you to do something else. I'm going to ask you to do the opposite. If you could, keep the fleece dry and make all the dew around everything else. And God does it. All of a sudden, he goes from being this empowered by the Spirit of God, this person who is trusting in God and is going to move forward to, hang on just a second, I need a little more assurance that you're going to do this. He goes back to being what he was in the beginning of this passage. And so you have here, God could have struck him dead at this moment and found somebody else to do it. right? But God doesn't do that. God goes ahead here and graciously gives him the signs that he asks for, and Gideon is going to move forward. The proper response is actually Jesus' response when Satan asked him to jump off the temple. Don't test the Lord your God, right? But you have Gideon here doing the opposite a few different times. God graciously allows it to happen this way. So Gideon decides to move forward. So what happens next is fascinating, right? You've heard the story over and over in your life. So we'll talk through it. They show up, these men that have gathered around Gideon. There are 32,000 of them. God says, there are too many of you. There are too many of you to take on the army, which is the very opposite of what we would think would actually occur. He said in verse 4, the people are still too many. Well, he says in verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. What happens next is fascinating. Everybody that's scared, go home. How many people went home? 22,000 of the 32,000 troops go home. And then God looks at this vast, you can imagine Gideon thinking, we may be outnumbered, but we'll be okay. God's with us. We can go do this with our 32,000. God says, you've got too many people, and now he's got 12 or 10 or whatever it is. And Gideon probably looks at this and goes, I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but we still have 10,000 people. And then God says, well, you still got too many people. You still have too many people. Go down there and drink water beside the river, and those that kneel down and pick it up out of the river and put it in their hand, those are the ones that are going to go with you. And all of a sudden, Gideon is left with 300 people who are going to go fight Israel. Why did God do it that way? Well, what he said was he wanted to bring them into dependence upon him. He wanted to glorify himself, right? There's no way that they are going to be able to boast that they did this. God brings them into complete and total dependence upon him. And this is a real weakness in my own life. Over and over, I find myself, I will have the busiest day. I will have so many things to get done. And if I'm not careful, the one thing that I will skip doing is praying. The one thing that I'll short on is praying. I'll just go say a quick prayer, and I'll go on and do the things that I need to do. The one thing that I should have been doing more of is the one thing that I'm tempted to do less of, right? So rather than living in dependence upon him, I find myself oftentimes doing the opposite. There was a conversation with Martin Luther that was fascinating. I've got this book at home that his students had written about him, and it's called Table Talk. And there was one day, apparently one of the students said, you have a lot of stuff that you need to do today. Or one of the other faculty members to him said, you got a lot of stuff to do today. You better go ahead and get on your way. And Martin Luther said, I've got way more things to do today than I'll ever get done, so I'm going to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. It's the exact opposite attitude that I oftentimes find in myself. I oftentimes find myself not living in dependence upon him, not trusting in him when I should, and when I'm overwhelmed, trying to do things on my own. But God made it to where they had no other option. 300 people going to fight this war. Gideon is scared. Again. And God says, go on down with your, if you're scared, go with your servant and go and listen to what's said. And he hears a dream. The dream that he hears is that, I just lost it here. Yeah, there you go. Nathan, help me out. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So he goes down with his servant and he hears the telling of this dream. Again, what does Gideon do? He sees God is for him. He sees that God is with him because he hears this dream that God has given someone else, and he goes back, and again he's emboldened. Again he is trusting in him. You know what, though? He's going to be charging against them with 300 people. But he knows God is for him. He knows God is with him, and he now trusts God again, and he is going to go back, and the army, and the, his 300 men are going to go, and they're going to take on this army. Well, what happens next is fascinating again. So getting in the 100, so they split into three groups of 100 men, and they go at about 10 o'clock at night. He divides them up. They put trumpets into their hands, all of them in empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. How was it that the people had the victory in this passage? What happens here in the story? What happens here in the story is that God sets the hearts of the people against each other. They start killing each other and running away, and the people of Israel with their 300 men destroy this vast army. God is glorified. God is glorified when his people have more than they can handle. When we, the people of God, cry out to him in our pain and our trials, when we trust his sovereign hand, we see him as our only hope, and we go in light of that, and we trust in him as we go, God delivers us. Sometimes in this earthly life, sometimes not until the next. We have to meet the trials that and the trials and the suffering that we have in this life with the certainty of the victory to come. We're looking heavenward toward what's going to come. But God is glorified through this, right? Paul goes before God and says he has this thorn in the flesh that he desires for God to take away. We don't know what it is, but it plagued Paul. And he goes, and God says to him that God is glorified through Paul's weakness. Through Paul's weakness, God is glorified. Now, we don't know what the weakness is, but we do know that it was troubling enough that it was a big event for Paul. And in their weakness, the people of Israel went with their 300 men, did exactly what they were supposed to do, and conquered. Actually, God conquered in that situation. Sometimes we get our victories in this life. Sometimes we get them in the next. But either way, God is glorified through the entire thing. When I was in junior high, I met a man. You guys have probably seen his work. How many of you have been to Dogpatch back when it was up and running? I did. I remember it. I was little, but I do remember it. Terry Boswell was the artist for Dogpatch. And so a lot of the stuff that you saw up along Dogpatch was drawn and painted by him. Well, Terry Boswell, after he worked at Dogpatch, went and taught art at a high school in Harrison. Harrison's where I grew up. He taught my mom's art class, and then when I was in junior high, he was my art teacher. He told them he didn't want to be the high school art teacher anymore if he had to change buildings because he didn't want to move his stuff from the junior high to the high school. So he just started teaching junior high instead. And so Terry Boswell, I show up to church one day. My great-grandmother had passed away, and I was asking my mom all sorts of questions. My mom was like, I think we need to go to church. So she took me and my brother to a church that she had attended when she was a little girl. And it was Eagle Heights Baptist Church in Harrison. Terry Boswell was there, and Terry Boswell was a leader at that church. And Terry Boswell came to me after one of the first church services on Sunday we had attended. He came to me, and he shared the gospel with me, and I trusted in Christ. That's how I became a believer. Terry Boswell had come and talked to me. The thing about Terry Boswell that is fascinating looking back is the whole time that I knew Terry Boswell, he had Parkinson's. As a leader at that church, he went to the church, and he said, this is before I ever knew him. He went to the church, and he said to them, the doctors have told me that I have Parkinson's. And from what I understand, the story that I heard, there was a hush over everyone. And he said, but I now thank God for it and pray that he will be glorified through my Parkinson's. And the thing that happened with Terry Boswell that was so fascinating that I saw throughout my entire time of knowing him, he was the most gracious, the most loving, caring man. I have never known anyone who prayed more, who read his Bible more, or shared the gospel more with other people. I was one of many, many, many people who he had brought to faith in Christ. A lot of the reason he said he was like that was because God had given him Parkinson's, and he was now trusting in God in the midst of his weakness. In the midst of this thing he couldn't handle, even, it's hard to imagine unless you were there, even when the Parkinson's had affected him so much he could barely talk, and if you've known anyone with Parkinson's, you know it gets to that point. He could barely talk, and he would shuffle his feet to them because he can't walk like he used to, and he would start to share with them God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. I've never met anyone like him. And when I went to his funeral, that was the testimony of just everybody that was there. That is what everyone said that knew him. Terry Boswell, in the face of what most people would fall under, Terry Boswell trusts God. He knows that God is sovereign. He trusted him. And he was set on glorifying God through the midst of his weakness. And through it all, so many people came to faith in Christ. It's unreal, the things that, and the prayer list. You would go back, and sometimes he would share with you his prayer list and all the answered prayers that God had answered as he was praying. His life was absolutely amazing. But I will say this also. Terry Boswell did get the deliverance, right? The victory for the believer comes, the ultimate victory for the believer comes not in this life, but it comes in the next. And he lived in the midst of that weakness and the hardships and the trials. He lived a life that was so amazing. And then he got the victory when he was standing before the Lord, now talking like he better than he actually did when he was well, walking better than he was when he was well. He had finally gotten the deliverance. The ultimate victory has been brought to us by Christ. He has sent his Son. He has died for us. He paid the full punishment for our sin and rose from the dead 3 days later. And it was God's stamp of approval on that it occurred. And because of all this that happened, we can have victory. And we can look forward to the victory that God gives us in the life to come. We face the uncertainties of this life and the trials of this life with the certainty of what's ahead. So we trust in God in the midst of this incredibly hard and painful time. So if you're not a believer here, if you're here and you're hearing this and you're not a believer, the one thing I would say is that the great things I've said about facing troubles with God on your side, the message is really not for you, because you have to be one of his adopted children for these promises to be true. You have to be one who has trusted in Christ for these promises to be true for you. The good news is that God has made a way for us. The good news is that he sent his Son to die for us, who rose from the dead. And if we will turn to him, if we will trust in him, we will be a people who are given these great promises and this great love and this great victory in the end to be with Christ for eternity. If you are a believer here, you're going to face hard times and you're going to face struggles. I think everybody knows that. And if we look at the story of Gideon, we look at what happened in his life, we see that it's necessary for us to remember that God is with us and that he is for us, and we trust him when he gives us more than we can handle. So things we would do would be pray for God to strengthen us as he did Gideon. Pray for God to give his more of his spirit to us, and we would live the spirit-empowered life. And then we walk in that, right? We face these troubles and these struggles knowing that he is with us and for us. I'm going to play a quick song, and Nathan is going to come and give an invitation here, so I will